We are going to be in John chapter 18 this morning, making our way through the Gospel of John. Last week, we did something a little bit unique. We kept talking about being in Christ. We kept talking about that because it's what Jesus is saying, that we are in God, that we are in Christ. And so we took just one Sunday to look at Colossians 3 to think about what that means in a little bit better, greater detail. And so this morning, we're just getting right back in, going back to John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. But I want to start actually, and you don't have to turn here because I have the verses behind me. We'll just put them up behind me. I want to start with a different passage of scripture because I believe this is maybe one of the most famous places in the Word of God that describes Jesus as the lion and the lamb. We sing songs about this all the time. We will this morning as well. And so I want to share this with you, maybe just to set your mind upon something that you're going to see in John chapter 18. Maybe not at first glance, but when you think about the passage in John, you're going to realize you're going to get this beautiful perspective of the power and the love of Jesus Christ. And here you see it. So I want to read this for us. Revelation 5, 5 through 6. And this is what we read. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And so this is a beautiful passage of scripture. Not long ago, we went through the book of Revelation. And so it's a beautiful passage of scripture that is describing one person. It's not two different people. It's one person that Jesus is the lamb, and he is the lamb, and he also is the lion at the same time. In our minds, it's hard to reconcile that. How can that really be possible? I mean, two very different creatures, right? But it's describing just how almighty Jesus is, and at the same time that he's gracious and loving and was willing to die as a sacrifice for our sins. So maybe just kind of keep that in mind as we are about to launch into John 18, 1 through 11, and be thinking, what ways do you see Revelation 5, this description of who Jesus is, in what ways do you see that being lived out in this very passage? I believe you will. So John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. And just to say right here, right from the very beginning, he's leaving the upper room. And he is headed out now to this great fate for which he came to this earth. And he's going to be headed to the Garden of Gethsemane is where he's going. So if you're just trying to get your mind around, well, where is he going? Where was he? He's been having this talk and with his disciples, those closest to him, and now he is headed out for the very reason that he came to earth. And then it says this, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Weapons against Jesus. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" I'll say this, you may be thinking at some points during the sermon that the other gospels have other accounts that do not contradict this at all. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, but they have other details. And maybe at times you might be thinking, man, I would love for you just to fill in this sermon with all the other details from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I just want to tell you, I would kind of like to do that too, but I can't do it in the time that we have. So what we're going to do, I know there are other details. We're going to stay focused on John's account is what we're going to do. Maybe bring in a few other details when it's really helpful. But so I know there are other details going on, but John has a particular purpose for why he is writing in the way that he is. John 20, actually, he says the reason why. He's writing this gospel for what reason? You guys remember? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we definitely see that in this passage. So the place that he went was to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I'm going to show you a picture behind me here. And you can see that is a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I was there with a number of you in October. And we were in Israel, walking around Jerusalem, the holy city, and many other places there in Israel. And so in my mind, and this is one of the benefits of, and not everyone could do it, of going to Israel. And so as we're talking about these things, in my mind during the week, I'm like, yeah, I can kind of imagine what that journey would be like, you know, through the valley, going up to Mount Olives, you know, and there is Gethsemane. In my mind, I can still see it all because I was there. And so this is actually, it's not a professional picture, you may have noticed, but this is a picture that I took on my phone of the garden. And I will say that while we were there, I think the others, there's people here this morning who were there with me, this is definitely one of those moments that was pretty sobering. You just to stop and think about 2,000 years ago, what took place in this garden as Jesus is about to go and to shed his blood on the cross for you and I. The anguish that he was in this garden, right? And so the Garden of Gethsemane is on the hillside of Mount Olives. Maybe you didn't know that. That was probably one of my favorite places to be. And so it's on the hillside, on the Mount Olives. Olive trees are still there today. Now, I don't know about you. I don't particularly like olives. Any of you really like olives? Olives are all right. Olives are not my favorite food. But you might not know this, that for them in that day, 2,000 years ago, olives were a really important staple of everyday life. It could be used for things like cooking. It could be used for things like lighting lamps, and then certainly for anointing oil. So if you're wondering, well, why is it called Mount Olives? Well, there's a lot of olive trees there, and the olives were an important part of everyday life for the Jewish people. Why do you think Jesus went here in the first place? I think it probably has to do with the fact that Jesus knew what was about to happen. We're going to talk about that in detail. But I also think that there's a sense of he's going to face his fate. I think on the other side of it, why the guards would come out and meet him here is they would be away from the crowds, right, from their perspective. So when the text is talking about all these guards and soldiers, scholars are a little bit divided, but there very likely could have been hundreds of soldiers there with swords. And so they want to capture Jesus quickly. They don't want the crowds to get too involved. And so there they are in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll just make a quick note of this. I thought of this while I was in Israel too. Zechariah 14:4. I don't know if you have that memorized. That would be interesting if you did. I'd want to know why. But Zechariah 14:4 tells us that when Jesus returns for a second time, he's going to return to Mount Olives. Did you know that? And so when I was there, it's hard not to be thinking about one day, and I don't think that's the only place he's going to return to. You know, don't think that. But it is fascinating as you're there and you're looking at this mountain range, is really what it is. It's fascinating to think that one day Zechariah the prophet is saying Jesus is going to return here. So it's just a land with so much history and so much meaning and depth for us as followers of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to tell you more about Gethsemane, but we need to move on into the text and what's really going on here. Three things we're going to talk about from this text. We're going to talk about the power of Jesus. We're going to talk about the love of Jesus. And we're going to talk about the way of Jesus. The power, the love, and the way of Jesus, all from these 11 verses. A lot for us to consider. So I've already read the text once, but as we talk about the first point, the power of Jesus, which is on full display, I want to reread verses 4 and 5 so you can soak this up for yourself. Verses 4 and 5. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so right there in those two verses, you're seeing really quite clearly the power of Jesus Christ. But I just want to make this note real quick. I think it's worthwhile. They're asking for Jesus of Nazareth. And so I want to make sure that you know from their perspective, and these are Jews and Gentiles that are both there to go get Jesus. They're working together. But as they are asking for Jesus of Nazareth, in their day and time, and when they would use that term, that would be an insulting term. Maybe you know this. It'd be insulting because from their perspective, for many people, nothing good would come from Nazareth, right? They're clearly not calling him or here looking for the Son of God, right? That's not what they're saying. So if you get into their mindset, they're looking for this troublemaker who's definitely for them making a lot of trouble. They're looking for a mere man, not just a mere man, but a man from like an out of the way place like Nazareth. Well, we were in Nazareth as well. And from the city of Nazareth, I actually, from the rock rubble there, I took a rock and put it in my pocket, and I still have it at home. So would you like to report me, maybe have me arrested for that? That might be, I don't know how legal that is. I see some people who went to Israel, they're like, "Oh, you did what?" So anyway, I had to get that off, out in the open, a confession. But even as you're in Nazareth, right, you can't help but think Jesus spent 30 years of his life walking around. You know, it captivates your imagination. But again, I just want you to understand from these guards, like I think that is a little bit what they're thinking. We have hundreds of men. We have swords. We have torches. We're out here to meet Jesus, and he's just from an out-of-the-way town, no one important. And instead, what do they find? In the dark. God, right? They're just thinking there's a mere man. Instead, they find God. So let me just give you real quickly three ways that even in verses 4 and 5, you see clearly the power of Jesus displayed. We've already been talking about it, but I just want to be clear. One, Jesus was intentionally going to the cross. So if you think about this passage, what you know is he's left the upper room. He's not just Jesus and the disciples. He's not just going out for a walk. He's not hiding from those people who are looking for him. So he is headed for his fate. He is going to the garden and he knows what is about to happen. As a matter of fact, in verse 4, doesn't it say that Jesus knew all that was about to happen? It does. We've read it twice now. So he knew exactly what was going to happen. Just another indicator that Jesus is not a victim. He's in control every step of the way. The text also tells us twice that he says, "I am he." And there might be better translations. It might just be better to say, "I am." And the reason why I say that is because in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, "I am," he's making a reference back to the Old Testament when God would reveal his name. And so when he says, I am, he's not really saying, I am he. He's saying, I am. What he's declaring in the dark, in the garden, he's declaring, I am God. And so if you're wondering, why in the world did these men, these soldiers, why did they fall back on the ground in such embarrassing fashion? It's because Jesus is revealing. He's the very one who created them. He's in total control. Our liberal scholar friends, they amuse me because they like to talk about, what they will do is they will discount the supernatural. I don't read them too much, but maybe just enough to have fun. But so they will talk about, well, maybe what happened is, you know, Jesus surprised them in the dark. And so they started tripping on each other and fell over. It's good to laugh because it's such terrible, you know, interpretation. I mean, they fell over because God is revealing who he is. He is I am. And in the dark, they thought they were just going to be meeting this troublemaker rabbi. And instead, again, it's Jesus revealing that he is the I am. What might that mean for you in your life? We're talking about the power of Jesus. How might this touch down into your everyday life? Well, let me ask you, what are you guys going through right now? All of us are going through stuff, right? Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's prodigal kids. Maybe it's difficulty in the workplace. Maybe it's a troubled marriage. A lot of different things, right? One of the things that this can help you to understand is this. Is that there is never a scenario in your life where Jesus is not in total control. Jesus wasn't spinning out of control. Jesus wasn't like, oh no, they're going to arrest me. Why did I come to this spot? I mean, he came to this spot on purpose. And so what you see here is his full power. So in your life, brothers and sisters, just to remind you that Jesus is always in control. He's always good. He's Emmanuel. So he's always with you. So you and I, no matter what is going on, you can trust Jesus is good. Jesus is there for you. And his sovereignty, his greatness, this is a tremendous comfort for us. We like to wrestle with some of those things. We like to try to understand all those things. How can he be sovereign? How can he be in total control? It's meant to encourage you. He's always in control. He loves you and cares about you. And the darkest of moments, like the Garden of Gethsemane, the glory of Jesus Christ is shining if you will look. Next thing we're going to consider is this, the love of Jesus. That's the power. And the other gospels go into greater detail about his power, right? We know that Jesus at any second can call down all the angels of heaven, right? So we know that he's in total control, though we might think, is he really? He is. But we also see a beautiful picture of his love. And with that said, I want to reread verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, I would imagine that for quite a few of us this morning, what we're about to say, this might be like new information, maybe. And not for all of us, but especially this idea of him drinking the cup. Maybe for some of us, we haven't really thought through that, exactly what that means. And then especially, what does that have to do with his love? But I want to tell you, it has everything to do with it. Let's read verses 10 and 11 again. And we'll also, from these verses, we'll talk about the way as well and talk about Simon, who is a rascal in many ways. So verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And again, I would just ask you, have you ever really thought about what Jesus means by that? Ask you what you think Jesus means by this cup. It almost sounds like a kind of an odd reference. The cup, what do you mean? You're about to die. What are you talking about a cup for? So what I want to tell you, and I could go into greater detail with this as well, is when Jesus is talking about this cup, this is not a new reference. There's many places in the Old Testament we could go to. I'm just going to read two of them for you so that you can like, oh, that's what he's talking about. It's not an ambiguous term that is just kind of being thrown out there without meaning. There's a lot of theological weight behind this. The first reference is Jeremiah 25, 15. You don't have to turn there. I want to read it for you, though. Helps us to begin to understand what's going on. Jeremiah 20, 15, we read this. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Oh, okay, that's pretty serious, right? It's a cup of wrath. It has to do with wrath is what the prophet Jeremiah is saying. Is that the only place? No, that's Jeremiah 25, 15. Also in Isaiah 51, 17, make sure I get that right. Isaiah 51, 17, we read this. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. So when Jesus is talking about, hey, I have this cup to drink, Peter, you're actually with your actions, you're like keeping me from drinking from this cup. Here's what Jesus, it's not a throwaway term. Here's what Jesus means. Is that every single person in here, myself at the top of the list, myself included, every single person at some point in time has been under the wrath and the judgment of God. Again, in a lot of churches, you're not going to hear that because they're not going to want to offend anyone. But you can't understand the gospel if you don't know that. So when Jesus is talking about drinking this cup, it's a reference to a cup of wrath that is poured out upon people for their sin. And so what we need to be reminded of, before you are in Christ, you are under the wrath and the judgment of Almighty Holy God. That's where you were if you are in Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is, like, Peter, if you fight with your weapons, you're going to try to keep me away from doing the one thing that I came to do. What did he come to do? He came to die on a cross, take all the wrath and the judgment of his Father upon himself. He was going to soak it in, take it upon himself. And then 3 days later, he was going to rise again. So when Jesus is kind of, he's rebuking Peter, he's also saying, I love you so much. I love you disciples. I love you New Life Church so much that all the judgment that you and I deserved, he was willing to take it upon himself. By anyone on earth that you have ever known, have you ever experienced this kind of love before? You haven't. Almighty Holy God, perfect in every way, taking the judgment and wrath that you and I deserved upon himself. Jesus is displaying love in a way that we have never seen or experienced and never will in our life again. Okay? What does that mean for you? Let me just give you a few reasons before we move on. A few ways that can connect in your everyday life if you're preaching the gospel to yourself during the week. Otherwise, we might tend to forget about it and become overwhelmed with life in general. The love of Jesus is the reason we live with a sense of continual gratitude. Do you want gratitude in your life? Do you want to stay away from being overwhelmed with the trials and the heartaches of this life? Come back to the gospel. The more you think about who Jesus is and what he's done for you, the more your heart is just filled with a sense of gratitude. He did this for you. Living a life of gratitude. The love of Jesus is the affirmation that your soul craves. We're looking for affirmation, right, from our spouse. We're looking for affirmation in the workplace, always trying to prove ourselves. Jesus' love is all that you need. There's no other place that you need to go shopping. There's no other place that you need to look. You found everything that you need in Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the home for your heart. The love of Jesus is the inspiration to live our one life fully for the glory of God. What would motivate you, New Life Church? What would motivate you to live your life radically for Jesus and to forsake all the other distractions, that you would just live for him alone? It is the love of Jesus Christ. That you have been loved like this, you would be willing to do anything for him with this one brief life that you have. Nothing can motivate you like the love of Jesus. Nothing. Last thing we have to look at before we partake of communion is the way of Jesus. I told you we are going here. I would say, as I've spent time in the text this week, the power and the love became really obvious. The lion and the lamb. You just see both. And that's not all that is true about Jesus. But this last one is really here. And there's much for us to consider. The way of Jesus. If you want to change your own life, the best thing to do is to look at Jesus Christ. If you want to change the church or reform the church, what do? You can throw out your self-help books, right? And you look at Jesus Christ. This is where reformation comes from. This is where change comes from, is looking at Jesus. And so as we think about who Jesus is here in the garden, we're also going to see some ways that have implications for how we should live. The way, and that's how I'm describing the way of Jesus, how we should live. So we now have read verses 10 and 11 two times. And so, and 10 and 11 has all to do with the soldiers have come out there, and they think that they could take Jesus by might, right? Which, when you hear me reading the text and I start laughing, isn't it so laughable? You know, they think, oh, now we've got all the troops that we need and we've got some swords and like, we're going to be able to, it's like Jesus can overcome that any second. It's just truly laughable how deceived they are. It's even crazier to think of the wickedness of the human heart. They said, Jesus said, I am he, I am, and they all fell over supernaturally. Think how wicked their heart is. They got back up and still arrested him. You just fell to the ground because he's revealing that he is the Son of God, which just shows us how deeply in need we are of our heart being reborn and becoming new creations because of how wicked our hearts are. To see this miracle, Jesus takes the ear that Peter cuts off, and we know from the other accounts, he takes it and puts it back on supernaturally. And so they're seeing all of this, and they're still going to arrest him. That's shocking behavior. Sadly, I see that type of behavior in my own life at times, right? Maybe you do too. Where you know all these things about Jesus, but my behavior doesn't always line up with what I say I know. I would imagine we've all been in this at times, and Peter, man, he really struggled with it. So as we think about this, here's where I'm going. Jesus is busy setting up his kingdom, right? Sermon on the Mount. We know that that's what he's come to, set up his kingdom. Peter is also interested in setting up a kingdom too. But what Peter still doesn't fully grasp is, how do you go about doing that? How do you live in such a way that you would set up the rule of the Messiah on earth? And so what Peter does is, he's quick-tempered. Maybe some of us struggle with that too. And so he pulls out his sword and cuts off an ear. And what he is revealing to you is, there is a way of thinking that is just a part of who he is, that he's going to go to when it comes to, like, how do I make sure that Jesus is in control? How do I respond to this situation? And you really get a sense of who he is and how he's going to set up the kingdom. But what does Jesus do? It says, I'm not going to have any part of that. You know, I don't want you, Peter, to use your sword. I don't want you to use force. I don't want you to use violence. I have talked before about our culture war. And I won't go so far as to apologize. I don't think I need to apologize. All I will say is, I'm going to increasingly be very careful about that language. Peter was fighting a culture war. There were problems in the world, and so there were tools, worldly tools, that he wanted to use in this culture war. Jesus had a different way. What I mean by wanting to be careful about this term culture war is that the problem now is that everyone here probably has a different, how would you define it? Everyone here has a different definition for it. The scholars, the people who are writing all about it, they have different definitions. Trust me, I've read, not all of them, I've read a lot of them. Everyone has a different definition. And so I need to be careful when I say to my church family, I need to be careful and say, let's not be preoccupied with a culture war. I need to do a better job of explaining what I mean by that. And so I want to take a moment to do that before we have communion. So as we think about what Peter is doing, and Jesus rebuked him, all right? It's don't use the weapons of this world. And you and I do that today too. What I don't want to say or communicate is this. I want to make sure that you know that biblically you are to be involved in the public arena, right? So maybe if we say we shouldn't be involved in a culture war, maybe Pastor Michael is saying that we need to retreat back to the safety of our home and we just wait until Jesus comes back and lands at Mount Olives, right? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Jesus did. We know that because Jesus said that you and I are the salt and light of the world, which means you are to go into the public arena. So I think it is good if you are thinking, I want to be part of the city council. I want to be on the city council because I want to be salt and light. Or maybe you're thinking, I want to be a part of the school board. I would say if God is leading you, that's a good thing. We're in the process, and you're supporting it, whether you know it or not, of starting a pregnancy center called Haven Center. That's very close to opening. I am behind that with all of my heart. I think that's a wonderful thing. So as we talk about the culture war, we might think, well, I just kind of disengage and leave. No, that's not what we're called to do. But here's the problem. Many times as you and I go into the culture, we start using the weapons of this world like Peter did. We start becoming really angry. We start demonizing people that we disagree with. And I want to use this quote from a man by the name of Trevin Wax, who I have just really enjoyed his writing lately. He's writing all about culture war. I just want to use this brief quote that maybe will begin to help you understand, when am I crossing into an area of fighting and I'm becoming a little bit too much like Peter? Trevin Wax writes this, so insightful, quote, "We must distinguish the serpent from his prey," P-R-E-Y. We must distinguish the serpent from his prey. This is why we seek to convert our opponents, not own or destroy them. We seek their rescue, not their ruin. And so, yes, you and I, we are to go into the world. You are to vote. You are to get involved in the world of politics. You are to live as salt and light. But at the very core of who you are, you remember this. The greatest singular power in all the world is what? It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So ultimately, what you and I are about is not the sword. We don't want to own people. We don't want to dominate people. What we want to do is we want to focus on the cross. Amen? This is what we want to focus in on. We want to be people of the cross, remembering that those that we disagree with the most, they are a prey in bondage to the evil one, and you want to work in such a way that they would be liberated. I'd ask you to bow your heads. We're about to take communion, and we are going to wrap up with a song as well. And I have never really found, as your heads are bowed, I have never really found the transition from the Word of God to communion to be a struggle. I've just never found that, because the Bible is always pointing to Jesus. Always. But this morning, as you're about to take communion, I would encourage you to do something very biblical. I would encourage you to think about the cup a little differently. The cup that you are about to take, it'll allow your mind to go back to the cup that Jesus drank for you. You and I are only able to drink this cup this morning because Jesus drank a cup of wrath and judgment that you were under. And so as you take this cup, yeah, maybe there's some things that you need to confess. But also make sure that you are remembering you can do this because of the great love and mercy that Jesus has shown to you by drinking in all your judgment, all your shame, all your condemnation, so you can take communion because he has done that for you. So I'm going to have the auditorium host come up here. And what they are going to do is they are going to bring communion to you. And so what we would ask is that you just hold on to communion in just a few minutes. We will take it together as a church family. The only biblical requirement for taking communion is that you are in Christ, that you've had your sins forgiven, and you are a son or daughter of God. That's the only requirement. So they're going to bring it to you. You take it, hold on to it, and we will take it together as a church family in just a few moments.